All right, let's see who can catch. I taught him how to catch. I know he can catch. That's good. All right. We lose more people that way. Let's see if my counselor can catch. All right. No one in this town could catch any fish. None. Except for one particular man. So the game warden asked him, how do you catch fish? And the game warden was told, you come with me tomorrow, and I'll take you fishing and show you how it's done. It's now early morning. They're in the middle of a huge lake. And the man takes out a stick of dynamite, lights it, throws it into the lake. Boom! Up come all these fish. He takes out his net, starts scooping up the fish. And the game warden's in shock, and he looks and he goes, you can't do that. That's illegal. The man took out another stick of dynamite, lit it. He handed it to the game warden and said, do you want to talk or fish? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul was addressing the same topic to the Corinthians. Do you want to talk in the sense of using worldly speech, or do you want to fish, to learn how to fish for men? You see, the Corinthians had a background. If you will, they came from this Greek philosophical structure where people were well-trained on how to speak. But the problem was that Paul didn't come to give sophisticated lectures to the Corinthians, but rather to teach them how to fish once they were fished, if you will, themselves. We're going to see today how Paul handled God's TNT. And by way of extension, may I say to you, based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, we're going to learn how the experienced fisherman, Paul, was going to teach you and me how to use God's dynamite and catch fish. Okay? That's what we're going to learn today. Okay, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I know no one's going to fall asleep on me today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. You go home and you have that ping on your head. That's right. Just remember that. So I hear any snoring? Ping! All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. We'll have to tell Kenny quickly, shut off the video, right? Because that can be used against you in a court of law. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray together. Father, my simple prayer this morning is this. Teach our people how to use your dynamite appropriately. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul reminds the believers at Corinth about his preaching stance. In other words, when Paul was there on his second missionary journey, he didn't come with the wisdom of men in how to communicate the gospel. But rather, we're going to see he came with the power of Christ. Now, I want to say to you, there is nothing wrong with learning how to be a good speaker. I think God wants us to know how to communicate and communicate well. Several years ago, I read The Art of Rhetoric by Aristotle, 4th century B.C. Really cool because it has the Greek on one side and the English on the other. Okay. But this is what Aristotle wrote. Therefore, there are three kinds of rhetorical speeches: deliberative, forensic, and epideictic. Right? Anybody study those? Let's talk about it for just a second here. What's deliberative? It's an exhortation. It's when you're given a speech and you're encouraging people to do something. Okay. The second one is more of a legal matter. It's forensic, right? You're either trying to condemn someone or you're trying to defend someone. Okay, so it's forensic, it's law. And then epideictic might be a word you're not familiar with, but that's when you wanted to make, if you will, praise or blame for something, but it was in a very showy way that you would do this. Basically, you would use all your oratorical ability and impress people with your ability to speak. Aristotle says they are the three kinds of speeches that one gives. Now listen to me, Paul was not against rhetoric, good speaking in 1 Corinthians. What he is against, though, is emphasizing style over substance. Style over substance. It is not exactly how we say it, but it's what we say. Does anybody understand what I'm talking about here? And when Paul showed up at Corinth, he did not come with excellence of speech. He didn't come with superior or, if you will, prominent speech patterns. Matter of fact, Paul was actually condemned as someone not being a good speaker. How would you like somebody to say this about you? This is 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Wow. That's what they said about Paul, that his speech was contemptible. But Paul was a man on point. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize. That wasn't his primary purpose in coming, but to preach the gospel. You got it? He knew what his point was, and he stayed on point with everyone that he came upon. See, and it wasn't by human wisdom. The sophists were the traveling wisdom teachers. That's what the word Sophia means in Greek. Paul says, I didn't come with human wisdom, but I came to you to declare the testimony of God. The word declare means to speak powerfully, but yet to speak plainly, speaking in a way that you understand exactly what you're trying to communicate, and you just say it forthright. Are you on point? Are you focused with people? Do you know the main message that you need to bring to the lost? Do you? Paul says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, Corinthians, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He shows up at Corinth and he says, I have one message, I'm going to preach that message, and I'm not going to get off of message. Winston Churchill advised, if you have an important point to make, don't try to be subtle or clever. Use a pile driver. Hit it once, then come back and hit it again. I had been in ministry a short period of time, and a young lady was brought to me who didn't know the Lord, and it was my privilege to sit down with her and share Christ, to point out to her that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we're all sinners. But the good news is that Christ came and died for her sin personally, that he took upon himself her sin and my sin, and that he was raised from the dead, and if you'll put your faith in him, you'll be saved. And I can envision all these encounters when I get to lead someone to Christ. I can usually tell you where I was sitting and even expressions on the people's faces because they were priceless. And this young lady believed on Christ right there in my basement in Lanham. I found out later on that her dad was quite sick and actually dying. Would I come and visit the family? Well, sure. So I show up to the family, spent some time, got out my Bible. The whole family's gathered around, and guess what I shared with them? Same message. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for your sin. He was raised from the dead. This is what you need to believe in order to have eternal life. Came back a second time. And they're starting to think about now, this guy's really limited. Because every time he shows up, every time he gets his Bible out, he says pretty much the same thing. Then I showed up the third time. And guess what? The message didn't change whatsoever. Now, this gentleman that was sick is now about to die. And they put him in the hospital. He was over to Washington Adventist Hospital. So I went over one evening. No one was there. I love it. When there's a group, people aren't so quick to say, I want to believe on Christ. but you get him alone. And I can remember this frail man who didn't have a lot of time left. I can still envision him clasping his hands, and I shared with him, you're not going to live much longer. And you're going to spend your eternity somewhere. It's going to be in heaven, or it's going to be in hell. And right there in that hospital room with just both of us, he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what I found out later on? His mom used to attend his church. And guess what she had prayed for her son for a long time, that he'd come to Christ. The man passes on to the presence of the Lord. I'm asked to do the funeral. Can you imagine a family? Here he comes again. Doesn't this guy know anything else than Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead? But that's the message. You've got to stay on point. That is the message for your unsaved family. That is the message for your unsaved friends. That is the message that we are commanded to take around the world and never to apologize for. This is the message. And did you notice what it says there? You knew I was going to hit somebody. Okay. Okay, that's all right, Margo. I can see it now on Facebook page. I'm no longer her father-in-law. Okay. Gone. All right. Makes for an interesting morning, doesn't it? What's the message? Jesus Christ. When we preach Jesus Christ, always understand his two parts, the person and the work. The person is who Jesus Christ is. When you are communicating Jesus Christ, you have to let people know that he was sinless. He's the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. In the beginning was the Word. Continuous action in past time. Jesus Christ has always existed. Not only has he always existed, but he came into time at a moment of time, somebody that wasn't controlled by time, who actually created time. What? To die for you and me. Isn't that something? The person of Jesus Christ who led the perfect life was crucified, who laid his life down, and according to John chapter 10, says, I can lay it down, but I can take it back up again, is exactly what he did. That's the person of Christ, and what's the work? The work deals with what he did on the earth. And by the way, if I want to know who you are, I just need to know about your works, right? Because if you really know Christ, and let me say this, and you know, this is a burden to the pastoral staff here. Kenny and I were talking about, we're saying, you know, are some people truly saved? Because if they were truly saved, they would have a burden to serve God, and a priority would be service, because we're saved to serve, right? We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What did Jesus do? He healed people. He brought the dead back to life. Jesus Christ did extraordinary things. Why? Because he is the eternal Son of God. So when we preach, when we proclaim, we have to tell people who Jesus Christ is. And by the way, that's why you can put our faith in him. He has no limitations. There is not anything that he cannot do. And yet we embrace the wisdom of the world. All these people running around with all these little promises. How they're going to get us here and how they're going to get us there. And all these stupidities. Getting rich off of those things, by the way. Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There's no way to the Father except through him. And I'm telling you, life doesn't really begin until you say, Jesus Christ is my all and all. And John 15:5 says that without him, I can do nothing. So what's the message? Jesus Christ, and what does Paul say in verse 2 in him? Crucified. Wow. The perfect tense verb means not only was he crucified in the past, but the results of his crucifixion continue today. Are you experiencing the results of his crucifixion? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And can I ask you something? I know you're not sinless, but are you sinning less? Are you demonstrating in your daily life that because you have been positionally identified with Christ who died for our sin, that life is no longer about you? That life is about serving God and meeting the needs of others, about bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. Here you go, guys. He didn't even put his hand out. Man, okay. You're welcome. I got to thank you. That's good. Now, something always amazes me when I read commentaries, you know, trying to see what other people think. In verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And they say, well, he really wasn't afraid to go to Corinth. He is just acting humble. Can I ask you something? If you went to somewhere and they stoned you nearly to death, Acts 14 at Lystra, might that impact you wanting to go and preach Christ again? Or how about in Acts chapter 16, when he goes to Philippi and they beat him with rods, put him in the stocks, spread his legs out far enough that all of his limbs would just cramp up? You get shell-shocked enough, you've been shot at enough times, after a while you become gun-shy, right? So in Acts 18, Paul in obedience goes to Corinth, and Jesus Christ appears to him. Let me tell you something. That when you know you're going where God wants you to be, that's the safest place on planet Earth for you. I don't care what anyone tells me. It can be the most dangerous place in the world for everybody else. But if it's where God wants you to be, then he will take care of you. And let me say this as well. And if that is going to be the day of your death, you're not going to stop it anyhow. For it is appointed unto man once to die. But notice in Acts chapter 18, listen carefully. Do not be afraid, says Jesus, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. For I have many people in this city. I love that. Jesus basically says, Paul, go. I know you're afraid. Speak. Don't be afraid. You know why? I'm with you. And isn't that what Jesus says to us in Matthew 28? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Speak. What is it that stops us from speaking for God? Fear of men. Proverbs 29:25 says, for the fear of man is a snare. If you want to be trapped, then be afraid of people. Saul was afraid of what the people were thinking around him, and he disobeys God in in 1 Samuel 13. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. So when God says, speak, you speak. Why? Because we put him as a priority. And doesn't he promise to be with us always, even to the end of the age? Have you experienced his presence with you as you're trying to witness for him? And listen to me, dear friends, there's nothing wrong with giving out gospel tracts. But don't be a coward. Don't be someone who doesn't say anything, doesn't pray over a meal, doesn't speak up for God, and just kind of slips it on a table. Build a relationship. Talk to that person. Show some kindness. Leave a large tip. Look them in the eye. Let them know you're a Christian. Build a relationship. Then leave them a track, right? And even better than that, speak up and tell them about what you believe and who you are and how Christ has changed your life. We should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching, he's talking about his message here that he communicated, was done not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Boy, if there was a Facebook status I would love for all of you to go home and put up, it's this. Just these two verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised from the dead, when? On the third day. That little passage contains God's dynamite. Within those two verses explains to the world how someone can be born again. How they can be snatched from hell, embraced by the arms of a loving God. How they can know for sure by believing that Jesus died for their sin and he was raised from the dead. And if you will, saying, this is what I have accepted in the sense of knowing that this is the way I'm getting to God. It changes lives. It's God's power. Very simple message. Notice, but when Paul went to Corinth, it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Matt, can you catch? Matt can catch. We'll work with you, Stephen. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Three things, don't ever forget this, makes for a powerful gospel presentation. Number one is the Word of God. Do you use God's Word when you are speaking the good news? It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration there is the Greek word theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. Remember how God breathed into Adam in Genesis 2 and he became a living being? God breathed out his word. It's alive. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the purpose is given that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. You've got to include the Word of God in your gospel presentation. Second thing I want you to understand it makes for a powerful presentation is the Spirit of God. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, there Jesus says to his disciples, and I'm going to go away, but when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. Listen about this. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Do you understand that as you are sharing the Word of God, the Spirit of God is working to bring conviction to that mind, to that heart of the person, to convict him of sin? And you know the sin in particular that is being addressed? The sin of unbelief. Because unless someone believes in Christ, they cannot be saved. Now let me tell you what the third element, and I pray this for you all. I pray this for me. That we would be Spirit-filled Christians. You know what it means to be Spirit-filled? To be controlled by God's Holy Spirit. Do you sense a tugging in your hearts to go witness? Do you sense the Spirit of God? See, as it says, as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit of God leads. Seriously, do you sense his leading? Do you sense that it is the Spirit who is in control of your life and he's out in front and you're just walking behind doing what he calls you to do? Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus was a man who was led by God's Spirit. You and I need to be individuals who are led by the Spirit of God. I'll give you a Bible story. Acts 4. John and Peter had seen a man healed supernaturally. They got arrested for it. After they were arrested and told not to preach, all the religious leaders gather around them, the hierarchy. And they basically marveled because Peter and John were untrained and uneducated men. All it meant is that they didn't go to the schools of the rabbis. But you know what it says in Acts 4 and verse 13? The hierarchy perceived that these men had been with Jesus. Do people know you have been with Jesus? Can they tell that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is in your life, as it says in Colossians 1 and verse 27? Christ in you, the hope of glory. When people are around you, do they feel the presence of God? Seriously, they should. They should know that when they are with you, because you have allowed God's word to stain your soul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In a sense, it permeates your thinking. It permeates your heart. It permeates your life to such a degree that when people are around you, you know, I got to say it, when you are cut, you bleed Bible. Why? Because that's what's in your blood system. That is what is in your life, and it becomes a priority. And now listen to me. What happens in Acts 4 is great. They're arrested. They're freed. They go to the rest of the disciples. You know what they do? They have a prayer meeting. Prayer. And listen to Acts 4 and verse 31. I love this. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Can you imagine being in a building in such a prayer meeting that actually caused a shaking within the building? That's exactly what happened. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? When they went to prayer, God's Spirit took them over. That's what it means that they were filled and they spoke the word of God with boldness. If we're cowardly, it's probably because the Spirit of God is not ruling. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Back in the days of John Wesley, there was a tremendous Wesleyan revival in the 18th century. And there was a particular stonemason by the name of John Nelson who came home and found out that his wife had been converted. He was furious. He started to curse at her. He started to beat her. And then after he had finished beating her, he basically reminded her, "Don't you speak to me because I am a church member. I am confirmed and I am religious." He grabs his butcher knife and he goes after John Wesley. He finds Wesley sometime later on, and this is amazing, at Kensington Common in London. He's pushing through the crowd, intending to plunge the knife right into Wesley. But there was such a spirit of conviction. God was doing such great things at that particular meeting that when Wesley saw the man coming to him, he pointed at him, he said, "Thou art the man." Nelson fell to the ground and he cried out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Not only was this man, John Nelson, converted on that particular day, but he became the first of Wesley's lay preachers. That is demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you know what I'm afraid many of us don't experience, and I'll say this so clearly? The supernatural power of God. When God goes before someone, God prepares hearts and lives, and God can change people. And the individual with the hardest of hearts, God's Spirit can crush that person. So when we bring the gospel to them, they weep and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Are you experiencing a demonstration of the Spirit of God in your life? Notice to close out this section here in verse 5, the word "that." Why did we have this demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Notice the purpose is given. It says that your faith, what you trust in, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I'm asking you today, what are you really trusting in? Seriously, what are you really trusting in? Are you trusting in the power of God when it even comes to presenting the gospel and living your life and doing all the things you know you should do? Or do you embrace the wisdom of men? Paul's got a real issue going on here, my friends, in 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthian believers are embracing the wisdom of this age. Instead of them influencing the world is influencing them. Isn't that what's happening in our Christian communities today? Why is it we have no different statistics from Christians and unbelievers when it comes to divorce? Why is the same thing pertaining to abortion? Why is the same thing pertaining to busted families and incarcerations and all these other things? We should have such a vast difference of statistic because we are people embracing the wisdom of God instead of the wisdom of men. And everyone here, God wants to use you profoundly. God wants to use you to change generations to come. God wants you to be the individual who understands, if you will, what his dynamite is. And you take that dynamite and you start to what? Pitch it, because it's what people need. We keep it to ourselves way too much. Let me give you the main point. Please take this to heart. Trust God's dynamite and pitch Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Turn with me there, please. Everybody look at this. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Trust God's dynamite and pitch Jesus. Do you know, child of God, if you're here and you truly know God, we have all of eternity to hang out together and eat fried chicken. Yours better than mine. I'm coming over to your place, and you can't stop me. I have that glorified body I'm passing on through. Right? We have all of eternity for that. We have all of eternity to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and enjoy his presence. We have all of eternity to interview Paul and to talk to the apostles and to get around with one another and enjoy each other's company. We have forever! But we get a handful of years to share Christ with people. We get a handful of years in order to go out and tell people how to believe on Christ and be saved so they can join us one day in the fellowship. Anybody got what I'm talking about here? And you folks too often are allowing Satan to come in with his old tactics. Lust of the flesh. The old nature crying out, you got to have more. Right? Don't be content. Got to have more. Somebody else's doesn't matter. You got to have more. Lust of the eyes. Woo. Looking all around, and you got to have the latest this, the biggest that. You got to, and it doesn't matter what it takes to get there. Who cares if you don't serve God? Who cares if you don't go out and do the things that matter for all eternity, as long as you get to fulfill what you see? And Solomon said, the eyes are not satisfied with seeing. We get a handful of years to go out with all of our contacts and point them to God so one day that they can join us in heaven forever and ever and ever. And what do we buy into? The stupidities of this world and its shallow system and all the things that will not be here in 50 or 100 years. And then so what? And then how do we train the next generation to have conviction, to have character, to say, do what is right? Because I want to see, if you will, the family name under Jesus Christ live on for 100, 200, 300 years. Making impact for Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. As someone who believes in preaching, someone who believes in teaching the Word of God, someone who understands what it is like to set a life apart for the purpose of God, the power is not in me. The power will never be in the second generation preacher. It will never be in you. The power is in the Word of God. And can I get an amen on that? The power isn't in the messenger primarily, but the power is in the message. So why aren't we taking the message and pitching it to others? John Stott, who recently went to be with the Lord, told a story about himself in 1958 when he was out at the university in Sydney, Australia. He had done a series of college meetings and was now coming to the last meeting, and he finds out that his dad just passed away just before he's going to speak. Not only did he find out that his dad passed away, but then he lost his voice. Barely could say anything. What do you do? That's not a good day when you're a preacher and your voice is gone. He tells his own account. It was already late afternoon, within a few hours of the final meeting of the mission, so I didn't feel I could back away at that time. I went to the great hall and asked a few students to gather around me, and I asked one of them to read, this is from 2 Corinthians 12:8-9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." A student read these verses, and then I asked them to lay hands on me, pray that those verses might be true in my own experience. When time came for me to give my address, I preached on the broad and the narrow way from Matthew 7. I had to get within half an inch of the microphone, and I croaked the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality. I couldn't move. I couldn't use any inflections in my voice. I croaked the gospel in monotone. Then when the time came to give the invitation, there was an immediate response. Larger than any other meeting during the mission, as students came forward flocking. I've been back to Australia about 10 times since 1958, and on every occasion, someone has come up to me and said, "Do you remember that final meeting at the university in the Great Hall?" "I jolly well do," I reply. "Well," they say, I was converted that night. Stott concludes, the Holy Spirit takes our human words spoken in great weakness and frailty, and he carries them home with power to the mind, the heart, the conscience, and the will of the hearers in such a way that they see and believe. Wow. Several years ago, I was with one of the ladies who was working for the town who just had gone to be with the Lord not that long ago. We were assembling candy bags for a particular town event. And I saw a couple fireballs on a table, and I said, hey, can I have one of those? She said, sure, but why? I said, always before I preach, I eat two fireballs. And she looked at me, she said, really? I said, no, but it makes for a pretty good story, okay? What do I want you to do? I want everybody to take two fireballs with them today, too. One, if you like these things, put it in your tummy, and let it give you that little burn. The second one, I want you to place it somewhere where you will see it all week long. Why? Because I want you to know that Almighty God has given you an obligation. Almighty God, if you will, has taken his word with the baton, with the torch, if you will, has now handed it to you and is saying, now I need you to pitch that message, right? Okay. This week, I want you to trust God's dynamite and pitch Jesus. I asked you several weeks ago to go home and make a list of people that you have contact with who don't know Christ. For some of you, that's hundreds of people on a Facebook page. For some of you, that's a lot of relatives. For some of you, that's a lot of friends. Make the list. Start to pray over the list. And then ask God to open up the door for you, that if you will, you can trust God's word and pitch Jesus. If you're willing to do that, just throw up that hand and say, this is what I want to do this week, Pastor. If you're willing to do that, just show me that hand. Hey, God bless you all. God bless you all. That's what we need to do. And you know, let me just ask you, are you going to fish or talk? Let's fish. Let's pray.